chapter 11. Here in a moment, I'm going to read verses 19 to 21, but before we do that, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come now to your holy word, and we pray, Lord, for your grace. Father, I pray for the grace to rightly handle and divide this word, the grace to proclaim it with clarity. Father, I pray for grace for all of us, that your spirit would apply it in our hearts. Father, pray that this word would be a fitting word for this occasion, a word that can establish us in our faith and firm us up for the work that lies ahead. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a friend. He has a unique saying that he uses to describe major life changes. He uses the term the new normal. When there's a big change, he'll talk about the new normal and getting used to the new normal. And what this does is it acknowledges that the way things have been are now irrevocably changed. There'll be no going back to that. And what is normal is being redefined. You consider a young man that gets married after the wedding day. He's now in a new normal. One who was a single man, he's now one with his wife. He's now in this one flesh relationship, and he's saying, this is what the rest of my days will be like. This is my new normal. Being married is my new normal. Or you can go many years into the future when that young groom is now an old man, and perhaps a father and a grandfather, and along the way he's experienced many new normals in life. And one day his beloved bride passes on and goes to be with the Lord, and the day after the funeral he wakes up and he says, so, this is my new normal. This is what it will be like to live without my beloved. You see, the new normal can be happy, the new normal can be sad. The new normal can be filled with great joy and exhilaration, or the new normal can be filled with crushing sorrows and grief. And today, Trinity Bible Church stands on the threshold of a new normal, and our new normal is filled with both joy and sorrow. There is joy in the establishment of Redeeming Grace Church, a new gospel embassy representing King Jesus in this foreign land in which we sojourn. Sorrow, because next week when Trinity Bible Church gathers for worship, some of our members will be conspicuously absent. There will be joy because you've been separated from us for kingdom work and expansion. There will be sorrow because we will miss your close fellowship in our walk together. So as we stand on the threshold of this new normal, I think it will be helpful for all of us as we begin our new normal to consider the first church plant in Scripture, the church at Antioch, and the clear message of hope that resonates from it in Acts 11, 19 to 21. So if you look at those passages now, we'll read our text for the afternoon. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. I believe what we have here is a picture of our new normal. And what it describes for us is the everyday ministry of ordinary Christians to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to all men in all circumstances, trusting in the Lord for the outcome. And we're going to cover that under 3 points. We're going to first see in verse 19 that the people scattered. We're going to see in verse 19 and 20 that the people spoke. And then we're going to see in verse 21 that the Lord saved. Our passage starts with, so then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen. Now for context, we need to go back to Acts chapter 8, verse 4. And there we read, so those who were scattered went on their way proclaiming the word. In Acts chapter 7, which is the immediate context, Stephen is martyred. Saul's persecution of the church in Jerusalem begins. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3 tells us that all except the apostles were scattered, and that Saul was dragging men and women off to prison. And those scattered in verse 4 were the church in Jerusalem. That's who was scattered. The men and women of the church in Jerusalem, and most likely entire families fleeing for their lives. It wasn't the church leaders. It wasn't the apostles. It was the ordinary Christians. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, the Acts narrative goes down a strand that reveals that the gospel is to go forth to the Gentiles. In fact, picking up later in Acts chapter 8, we have the account of Philip preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, a Gentile. In Acts chapter 9, we have Saul's conversion and God's preparation of him as the apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts 10, we have God's revelation to Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles of Cornelius' household. And then in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 18, the immediately preceding context to our passage for today, we have Peter giving his report to the church in Jerusalem regarding the gospel going to Cornelius' household. And after hearing that report, the conclusion was this, in verse 18, "And they glorified God, saying, so then, God has given a repentant resulting in life even to the Gentiles." So now in verse 19, the narrative goes back to Acts 8:4, and it is picking up another strand of narrative. And what this strand of narrative is doing is describing for us what God was doing through these ordinary Christians who had been scattered while he was saving and preparing Paul for his ministry as apostle to the Gentile, and while he was lining out Peter's theology for him. God wasn't idle. He was still working. And what we see here in verse 19 really is the who and why of church planning. That's what we have in verse 19. First, the who. Those who are scattered as a result of the persecution of Stephen. Now, I was considering this text, the irony of this struck me. Paul is not yet the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the persecutor of the church. That's why these people scattered. But as they went proclaiming Christ. And as they proclaimed Christ, people were saved and churches were started. So here's Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, while he's still the persecutor of the church before his own conversion, and he's already responsible for planting churches. Man means it for evil. God means it for good. Okay? And is that not the way of the Lord? These ordinary men and women were scattered, and as they went, they proclaimed Christ. Matthew Henry said in his commentary, "Those that fled from persecution did not flee from their work. Though for the time they declined suffering, yet they did not decline service." Brothers and sisters, take note. It was not the apostles and the leaders of the church going forth with the gospel. They were still being prepared for their service. Paul was being saved and transformed into the apostles of the Gentiles. Peter was hearing what from God in a vision that what God has cleansed he should no longer consider unholy. These men were still being prepared for their work. It was ordinary Christians who went forth. It was those some might call the pew sitters. God had a place for them in his kingdom labors, and he sent them forth to this work through that scattering. Now, the text tells us that the reason for their scattering was persecution. Okay? It says that those were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen. Now, this word that translated scattered, it means to sow throughout. It's an agricultural term. It is this image of the farmer sowing seed in the field as he walks across his field, casting seed out on the ground. However, it's also used figuratively in the scriptures of the dispersion of the church into foreign lands. But to really understand the why of the scattering, we need to look behind the persecution to see what really drove this scattering. And it was this. It was gospel success. Look at what the text says. It was because of the persecution of Stephen. What was happening here in Jerusalem? At the day of Pentecost, the gospel went forth. The Holy Spirit went forth in power. Many are being saved. And these men like Stephen who are being saved are rising up. And they're preaching Christ boldly. They're preaching Christ faithfully. And many are being saved. And then persecution comes upon them as a result of their faithful proclamation of Christ. Just take a quick perusal from the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 up until this persecution and scattering in Acts 8. And let's take a quick look at what the scriptures tell us is happening in Jerusalem. Acts 2:41, 3,000 are saved after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:47 says, every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Every day. Acts 4:4, 5,000 men were saved by Peter's and John's preaching. 5,000 men. We don't have a number for the women. Acts 5:14, believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. This is what's going on in Jerusalem at the time of the of Stephen's martyrdom and the persecution that comes upon the church. The church is exploding. The Christians are being faithful with the gospel. Those who are being saved are rising up, and they are proclaiming Jesus Christ. And persecution comes upon them. And this is exactly what the Lord told them. The disciple's not greater than his master. If they persecute the master, they're going to persecute the disciple. This is exactly what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Brethren, part of a godly life is proclaiming Jesus Christ. Now, understand that in our situation, it is not persecution that drives the scattering of Trinity Bible Church's members to Cody, but it is gospel success. Okay? As the Lord has granted increase through the labors of Trinity Bible Church, and as the Lord has granted opportunity, we as a church are to be faithful to sow our members throughout these gospel fields that the Lord puts before us. This week, Doug brought to my attention a passage out of Psalm 126. Put your finger in Acts 11 here and flip over to Psalms 126, 5 and 6. I think what we have here is a parable of what's happening here. We read in Psalm 126, 5 and 6, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. What's the picture here? The picture here is the farmer. He's got a bag of seed. This bag of seed serves two purposes for him. One, he makes the bread out of it that he feeds his family with. But the other is, he has to sow some for next year's crop, or starvation will come next year. And farming's just not a sure thing. He goes forth into the field sowing, not knowing whether or not he will yield any crop. He takes what is to be food for his family, and he goes forth into the field in faith. Yes, he goes forth into the field with a bit of fear, a bit of trepidation, with the uncertainty of what lies ahead. But in faith, he goes forth, and he takes the seed, and he casts it on the ground. And he doesn't know, is there going to be any kind of a harvest? Will it be a 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold harvest? Or is drought going to strike, and the birds are going to come along and snatch up the seeds off the hard, rocky, dry soil? He doesn't know, but he still goes forth in faith, casting the seed on the ground. If we were to use this as a parable, Trinity Bible Church is a sower. Our members being sent to Cody are the seed. Cody, Wyoming is the field. And in faith, we sow in tears, looking to the Lord to provide a joyful harvest of souls. But these faithful brethren we read of here in Acts 19, they were not only scattered. As these ordinary Christians went forth, they went forth speaking the word and proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, is what the text tells us. This would be the how of church planting. Now, our text tells us that at first they spoke to no one except Jews, but then some of them, identified as certain men, began speaking to the Greeks also. Now, this Greeks here, I think, is just identifying they were speaking to Gentiles. They started out going forth, taking the word to Jews only, but now some of them started speaking also to the Gentiles. Now again, keep in mind the context of this section of redemptive narrative in the book of Acts. Okay, we are in these two strands of redemptive revelation where what we have being established is the gospel is to go to the Gentiles. Okay, the people of God have been transformed in the gospel from an ethnic identity of Hebrew Israel to a regenerate identity of Christian Israel. God's people are no longer defined down ethnic lines, but are now defined by faith. And we see that very development taking place in the text here as some went from taking the gospel to Jews only, but also then began to speak it to Gentiles. And what we see here is the promise of the Abrahamic covenant coming to fruition. The seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a blessing to all nations by bringing the salvation to the Gentiles. So this causes us to ask, who's the gospel for? Who's the gospel for? Well, the gospel's for sinners. And that takes in all of us. The gospel is for every tribe, tongue, nation, and race. You know, our culture today is especially big on coming up with these demographic distinctions to separate people. You know, create groups and identity, and many times it's victim identity. Okay, so you take whatever demographic distinction you can think of to describe any segment of humanity. And I'm going to tell you something. They all got one thing in common. We're all sinners, every last one of us. And the gospel is for all of us. And you see, that's the very thing that was recognized in Acts 11:18 by the church in Jerusalem. What was their response to the report of the gospel going to Cornelius' household? I mean, I love this statement. It's so full of understatement. You know, they're all in the uproar because Peter took the gospel to Gentiles. And he comes and gives his report, and here's their response. Oh, well then. God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And so it is with your gospel proclamation here in Cody. Understand, we withhold the gospel from no one. We proclaim Jesus to everyone. We proclaim Christ to those who are like us. We proclaim Christ to those who are very different from us. We proclaim Christ to those that it's easy for us to relate to and build relationships with. And we proclaim Christ to those that are very different from us, and it requires us to work very hard at building that relationship. And I want you to consider that you have a unique opportunity in Cody, Wyoming with the gospel. I want you to stop and think for a moment that 3 months out of the year, the world comes to you at the front door to Yellowstone National Park. The next time you're in the park and you see that busload of Chinese tourists, recognize here's a busload of people that don't have access to the gospel in their own home, but they do here. Does this change the face of what evangelism might look like in Cody, Wyoming? But you see, it doesn't stop there. And in fact, even more so, remember that Jesus came to save sinners, not the good church people. Okay, what does the scriptures tell us about Christ in his ministry? He ate with the tax gatherers and sinners. Okay, that's Bible speak. Let's put it in contemporary terms. He ate with the lowlifes and the scumbags. All right? That's who he was eating with. That's who he was preaching the gospel to. I just want you to think of what the worst, grossest, most horrible sinner in your mind looks like. Just give that a little bit of thought. What would someone like this really look like? Okay, you might be thinking of some of those lists in Scripture that tell us who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, the one like in 1 Corinthians 6, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, sinners. That's who the gospel's for. And the thing I like about that passage in 1 Corinthians is that after running through that list, Paul concludes it by saying, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. The reality is this, such were all of us. Our sin may not be on that list, okay, but we have our own long list of them that we were saved out of. And it's because you have been saved out of these sins that you are called to go forth and to speak to them about the Word of God and proclaim to them the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for sinners like us. Now the text also tells us how they were reaching these people. It says that they were speaking the word and preaching or proclaiming the good news about Jesus. Now this word that might be preaching, it might be proclaiming, depending on how it's rendered. It's the exact same word over in Acts 8:4. That's what really ties these two texts together. Speaking simply means to talk. Wherever they went, they were talking to Jews and Gentiles. By the way, that takes in everybody. Okay, so they were talking to everyone, and they were talking to them about the Word of God. These ordinary Christians were simply taking what they knew of the truth of God's Word, and they were telling others. Pretty simple. That's something we can all do. It doesn't require a degree in theology. It doesn't require the gift of preaching and teaching. There's two requirements for this. You have to know Jesus, and you have to be able to talk. If you can do that, you can do this. We have to remember that we stand accountable before God to be obedient with what he has given us. As stewards, we are to be faithful with what God has put under our care, and that includes our knowledge of the Scriptures. But also remember that you're only accountable for what he has given you. There is no expectation that you exercise some gift or ability that God has not given you. But as I said, if you know Christ and you can talk, you can speak to others about Jesus. So the call here is really for us to be faithful, to tell our neighbors about the Lord Jesus Christ at every opportunity. But in this particular passage, I believe we see a little bit more than that going on. What I think we see here is the whole church and all of its gifting being engaged in this work of proclaiming Christ. Verse 20 says that some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, began speaking and preaching. Now, this word that preaching, proclaiming, however it's rendered in your version, simply means to herald the good news. It's just to proclaim the good news about Jesus. It can be used of what we would call preaching. It could be used of to describe what I'm doing right now. Okay, but it can also be used in a more general way to describe the proclamation of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done to save sinners. Like I said, we saw it used in Acts 8:4 in this general way in connection with the men and women who were scattered and went about proclaiming the word. However, in this text, it marks out for us that it is certain men who were speaking. They were generally declaring Christ, and they were preaching. And most likely, this has in view men exercising gifts of teaching and preaching. So these labors include the whole spectrum of exercising one's gift in the service of the gospel. Each man and woman proclaiming Christ according to their gift, their calling, and their station. And for all of this, this will include all of us, this will include this informal speaking and telling others about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. For others of you who are gifted to teach, it will be faithfully teaching in your allotted sphere. And for some of you men who are gifted and called to teach and preach like these men from Cyprus and Cyrene, it will be this more formal teaching and preaching ministry that you are to take up in the life of the body. As I considered this, I wonder just what was it they were proclaiming about Jesus? What was it that, I mean, let's face it, the Bible's full of a lot about Jesus. There's a lot to choose from there. What do we focus on? It was very interesting to look at every instance of this use of this word proclaiming in the New Testament and see the context and what was being proclaimed. It was fascinating. What we end up with is the who, what, when, where, why, and how of gospel proclamation. It's fascinating. It starts with where they get their gospel. We see that in Acts 8:35. They proclaim Christ from the scripture. Philip, preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, says, Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. We preach the scriptures. We speak of the scriptures. We proclaim the whole counsel of God from scripture. And we proclaim nothing but the scriptures. Who is it we proclaim? Acts 9:20. Paul, immediately after his conversion on the road to Damascus, it says, and immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. We proclaim Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We have to proclaim who he is, the Son of God become man, all God, all man, the only one uniquely qualified as our mediator who can reconcile the sinner to a holy God. What is it they proclaimed? They proclaimed peace through Christ. Acts 10:36, Peter's message to the Gentiles in Cornelius' household. The word which God sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. We proclaim that it is through the work of Christ that sinners who are at enmity with God can be reconciled to God, having their sins forgiven, can be cleansed of all unrighteousness, and can live at peace with God forever. We are to proclaim how God accomplishes this. Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. And we preach that as the only way sinners are reconciled to God. We proclaim that the sinless Christ, who is all God and all man, came into this world as the second Adam, doing all of God's will perfectly, then offered himself up as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin, and in doing so, redeem us from the curse of the law, that all those who believe in Christ will be reconciled to God. And we see the why of this in 2 Corinthians 4:5. And the why is simply this: Christ Jesus is Lord. Paul writes, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We preach Christ as Lord. It is Christ to whom we come to in faith. It is Christ the Lord in whom we believe and trust and bow before in humble submission. It is Christ the Lord with whom we are united by faith alone, and it is Christ the Lord whom we serve and glorify with our lives. And I think you see the when throughout all these texts, including our text today. It's simply this. Every opportunity the Lord sovereignly and providentially provides us. So the people were scattered and the people spoke. But when we come to verse 21, we see it's the Lord that saved. As we are scattered to fields of opportunity that God puts before us, as we faithfully speak the word and proclaim the good news of Jesus, it is through these means that God does the saving. Verse 21 tells us that the Lord's hand was with them. Brothers and sisters, when we go forth in faith and humble submission to the will of God, trusting in the grace of God, and speak his word and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, the Lord is with us. For the hand of the Lord to be with us signifies that the power and strength of God working through his efficacious grace to accomplish God's saving purposes. The Lord is with us. When God's word is spoke in casual conversation, or when God's word is proclaimed in what men might call powerful preaching, the Lord is with us. The power of divine grace goes forth in the spoken word. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:6 that I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. It is God who saves, not you and me. We are the instrument. We are the instrument by which his word is spoken, by which his word is proclaimed, but only God can save, because only the power of divine grace can change a sinner's heart. But God chooses to do that through the instrument of the speaking and proclaiming of his word by his faithful servants, the whole people of God. It is as you speak of Jesus to others that the Holy Spirit works in the heart of the hearer through the spoken word of God. And we see that the result is that a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And what this tells us is that those who believed, it means to believe is true, but also to put one's trust and reliance in what is believed. That, by definition, is saving faith. See, saving faith requires a knowledge of the truth, okay, to actually believe that truth. But if you stop there, that doesn't save anyone. The demons know the truth, and they know it's true. It also requires us then to put all of our faith, all of our trust, all of our hope, all of our reliance in what is believed. By definition, that is saving faith. And it tells us that those who came to this saving faith, those who believed, turned to the Lord. In other words, they had a conversion experience. Now, the way this is worded here is not indicating that it's possible to believe but not turn to the Lord. That's not what's in view here. Okay? These are two sides of the same coin. Those who do believe will indeed turn to the Lord. You know, again, understand that this phrase, those who believed turned to the Lord, that is an expression that is used in Scripture of Gentiles coming to saving faith and turning to God. So in our context of our narrative here, of the gospel going forth to the Gentiles, this is just that acknowledgement that now Gentiles are receiving the word of God just like the Jews had before them. They are coming to faith in Christ, and just like the Jews before them, they are being saved and turning to God. And it is the power of the Lord that accomplished this. And again, notice what the text says. It didn't accomplish this in some kind of small measure. Okay, it says, and a large number believed. Remember that Acts narrative? 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, sinners believing and being added to the church daily, 5,000 men converted at the preaching of John and Peter, large multitudes of men and women being saved. Brothers and sisters, this is not a day of small things. I hear that repeated too often in our circles, and I think it's Reformed Baptist speak that we don't want to get out there and do the work of the gospel. It's used as an excuse. Oh, it's just a day of small things. Open your New Testament and tell me anywhere where the Lord in His Word describes the church age as a day of small things. It is not there. We are told that this is a day of grace, and grace is always described as being poured forth in abundance. I know of no reference anywhere in Scripture that would indicate there is such a thing as small grace. Now that's an oxymoron. Small grace, there's no such thing. What does the Scripture say? It says that today is the day of salvation. That's what God is doing through the gospel. And the Scriptures describe God's saving work in terms that clearly indicate the power of God in salvation will yield an abundant harvest of souls. There's really only one question here as we take up this issue. There's really only one question. It's simply this. Do you really believe it? And do you believe it enough to actually live this way? Do we believe it enough to be like these dear saints we read of in Antioch that went forth speaking the Word of God and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ? Will we persevere in faith? Will we trust Christ to bring the harvest as He wills, whether He chooses to save one soul or a 30, 60, or 100-fold harvest or 3,000 or 5,000, whatever He chooses as the sovereign Lord of the harvest, will we be faithful to go out and sow those gospel seeds in the fields we've been given? And will we trust the Lord to save as He wills? So as we've considered this passage, what we really see is that your new normal as Redeeming Grace Church really isn't new after all. It's been around since Antioch. And here's the reality. It's the normal we're all to be walking in every day. For Trinity Bible Church, 24 years into the ministry, this is how we're to be walking every day. For Sovereign Grace Bible Church, 6 years into your ministry, this is how you're to be walking every day. We are to be speaking and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to all. The normal everyday ministry of ordinary Christians is to speak the Word of God and proclaim the good news of Jesus to all people at every opportunity that God sovereignly and providentially provides us. That's normal. It's not new. We may forget it at times. We may grow discouraged in it at times. But this is the means that God has given His church to call His elect people to salvation in Christ. And the promise from this scripture is, the Lord's hand is with you, brethren, when you step forth in faith, trusting in the power of God, speaking God's word. Our God is not slack concerning His promises. He doesn't forget us. He doesn't forget what He's chosen to do. He sends forth His word to accomplish His saving purposes, and it will not return to Him empty, but will in fact do all that He intends it to do to the glory of His holy name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we simply leave here now trusting in the truth of Your word and the power of Your divine grace. And we ask, Lord, that You would embolden us to proclaim the truth of Your word and the good news of Jesus Christ faithfully, day in and day out, and that You would take this and use it according to Your sovereign will to save those you have ordained to eternal life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.